Our scripture reading this evening is from Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. I'd ask that you rise as the Lord would speak to us, and we want to honor him who speaks to us now by rising in his presence and hearing his words. The word of the Lord never returns to him void, so hear what he says to us this evening. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. When we are chastened by the Lord, it is never a joyful experience, but painful, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear. But we know that this pain will not last. We know that there is always light at the end of the tunnel. We know that there may be weeping for a night, but joy will come in the morning. We know as well that when the Lord chastens us, it is because he loves us. As a father chastens his own children out of love for them and does not necessarily go around chastening other people's children because he does not have that authority or that love for them that he has to his own children, so the Lord chastens his children, which is a demonstration that he loves us. And when he chastens us, we recognize that it has a good design, therefore. It is intended to bring us away from the bitterness of sin and into the peaceable fruits of righteousness for those who are trained by it. In fact, even more so, we understand that even when we do not repent as we ought, God still pities his people in their misery. This is a lesson we have seen in the book of Judges. Even when the Lord chastened his people and brought upon them oppression, and they were in misery and they were in pain, and they did not even cry out to the Lord, at least we have no record of that whatsoever, nonetheless, he heard their groanings and pitied them and raised up judges to deliver them. The Lord pities his people, even when we are unrepentant. The Lord in his heart churns for his people, even in their impenitence, and he pities us. The grace of God is greater than we can comprehend. Well, how does this apply to the passage before us? Remember that previously God had chastened Israel with a famine. So he chastened the entire nation by this famine. And Elimelech and his family abandoned the worship of God, which was centered in Israel. They went to Moab, a land of idolatry, and there sought security for themselves in terms of finances and resources. But there Elimelech and his sons died under the chastising hand of God. And Naomi is left. But now we learn that the famine ends. And faithful Ruth, along with Naomi, returned to Israel right at the barley harvest. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. This is the hope. This is the pity of God upon his people and upon this family in particular. Although, sadly, Naomi does not seem to see it, we should see it as such and look for it in our own lives as well. There is always light at the end of the tunnel for God's people. With that in mind, then, we'll look at our passage and under two headings. First, verses 6 through 18, we have these ladies returning to the divinely visited Judah. And then in verses 19 through 22, we have Naomi acknowledging divinely bitter chastisement. So we begin with returning to divinely visited Judah. Abruptly, we are told, aren't we, there in verse 6, that she, that is, Naomi, arose to return to Israel accompanied by her Moabitess daughters-in-law. Why does she return to Israel at this time? Well, clearly we are told that she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord visited his people, that there's no longer famine there, that they could have resources and could survive there in Judah. She learned, that is, that the Lord pitied his people and visited them and restored them to the vitality of the land, that he had shown his face upon his people once again and been gracious to them and healed the land. Now, why did he do so? Again, we are not told any of the conditions that were met or anything that happened. We are simply told this as a fact. And we remember from the book of Judges that whether they are repentant or not, the Lord often visited his people with grace. And even if they were truly repentant, it is still grace. For repentance does not earn such favor of God. And so the Lord clearly returned to his people in grace because he pitied them. And Naomi understood this fact and returns to the land of God's undeserved favor. But she does not return alone. Notice that her daughters-in-law accompany her. They go along with her, Orpah and Ruth. Now, why is this the case? Why do they accompany her? It is clear that she seeks to dissuade them from traveling the whole way with her. As we read this passage, why do they begin to travel with her then? Why do they continue with her as far as they can? It is not always the case, is it, that a mother-in-law and her daughters-in-law are so closely bound together and so full of love and mutual respect that they would go as far as possible with her on this journey. To put it in modern terms, imagine that a mother-in-law is going to take a plane ride somewhere and her daughters-in-law accompany her. They carry her luggage. They want to go as far as possible. If they can go to the very steps of the plane, they will, because they are so full of love and respect for her. And then let us extend the analogy. They begin to speak of buying their own plane tickets and accompanying her home and living with her. And it is at that point that Naomi begins to dissuade them from coming further. She begins to tell them to go back to their land instead. Why? Why does Naomi seek to dissuade them from returning with her to the land of the Lord, to the place of his worship, to the land upon which he shone his face and grace upon his people? When we consider the arguments of Naomi, it becomes clear that she really is not arguing well. She is not arguing spiritually. She is not arguing according to the scriptures. She is arguing in a carnal manner. But the reality is the Lord in his providence is using her arguments as a test to discern true faith. Though she may not intend this, this is the effect of her arguments. Much like when the Lord Jesus spoke to those who be his disciples and told them the cost of that discipleship and said, count the cost. If you really want to be my disciple, here are the dire things you must face. Here is the difficulty ahead of you. So true with Naomi, when she argues with these two daughters-in-law, it becomes to them a test. She puts the situation in the bleakest of terms. Are they daunted by it? Or do they have true faith to continue to cling to the Lord and true religion? Well, this argumentation occurs in three rounds. In the first round, we have in verses 8 through 10, Naomi is simply telling them to return. Notice what she says. Go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. She calls them to return to their own mothers. In essence, she is saying, I'm only your mother-in-law. Should you not return to your own mothers? Is not blood thicker than law? I'm your mother-in-law. They're your real mothers. Go and return to them. Do you not have greater affection for them? And they have homes with which to house you. They have resources to give to you. I have nothing to offer. Go return to your mothers. Return to that home and seek happiness there apart from me. And she also would declare the blessing of the Lord upon these two daughters-in-law. And notice it is the blessing of the Lord. She does not call the god of Moab Chemosh to bless them. She does not call upon any other God. She calls upon Jehovah, the I Am, Yahweh. And she says, in effect, this is the God I serve. She is not herself an idolater, despite having spent time here in Moab. She has not adopted those ways. She serves the Lord. And she knows the Lord is sovereign over every land. It doesn't matter where they are. It is the Lord alone who can bless them. And so she appeals to the Lord and asks his blessing upon them. For they have shown loving kindness. The word is chesed. It is the Hebrew word for loving kindness or covenant faithfulness. It refers to this devotion and this commitment of love and kindness. They have shown it to the dead, to her sons who died. They're still loyal and faithful to them even after they died, to her as she is alone, and they come around her to help her. And she would have the Lord show them this loving kindness as well. And she would have them return to the land of Moab and find rest there. The word for rest here refers not just to sort of relaxation, but refers to security, a foundation, a blessing. It is the same word used to describe the experience of Israel once they were grounded in the land of Israel. They had rest in the land. They had security. They had blessing. She would have them experience that in their own husbands' households there in Moab. But does this not undermine the very intention she has? Where is it that these ladies could find these things? Most of all, the Lord's hand is not short. He can bless anyone, anywhere, at any time, however he pleases. But does she not understand that while they were in Moab, they're being chastened by the Lord? And now that they return to the Lord, as it were, return to his land, return to his worship, return to his people, it is there that you can find rest. And should they not have ideal marriages such as she describes with believers? Where will they find the loving kindness of the Lord? Where will they find the security of marriages that she envisions for them? To put it another way, we don't know what happened with Orpah, who returned to Moab. But we know that Ruth found exactly what Naomi desired for her from God in Israel. And so she desires one thing, but really undercuts that desire by telling them to go back to Moab to find it. But this argument is not convincing to the eye of faith, is it? It's not convincing to either one at this point. What do we read there in verse 9 or verse 10? And they said to her, "Surely we'll return with you and your people." In this emotional moment, they kiss one another and they weep over the sorrow of thinking of parting, over the sorrow of the entire situation. But they are not convinced. They will not leave her. They will go with her. She is not one round two. They are still unconvinced. Around one, they're still unconvinced. And so we turn to round two in verses 11 through 14. Both of these ladies have passed the first test, but what about the second one? But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This is her second argument, whereby she tries to compel them to return to Moab. It revolves around marriage, of course. She is too old to have a husband. She is too old to have children. Even if she could be married that night and become pregnant and have a child, and that child would grow up, and then they could marry that child, how long would that take? And would they wait that long for such a marriage? This argument perhaps raises a number of questions for us. Why is she so fixated upon husbands for them? Is this the only possibility for them? Is this their only option? There are commentators who put it that way. But I would suggest that is not the most biblical way of looking at this. It is not that it is their only option. It is that it is true to desire this. It is right for them to desire this. It is a good desire for them to desire husbands. We understand from the scriptures that God made Eve for Adam, and he gave them one great commission at the time. There are several, but one of those was that they'd be fruitful and multiply. The Lord designed man and woman to be married and to produce children. This is the creation design. This is a right and godly and biblical desire. And so Naomi is recognizing this good desire, and she also desires it for them. in part to fulfill their very creation design. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:15, Eve sinned, but the woman would be saved through childbearing. He puts it very starkly, doesn't he? Or what he says in 1 Timothy 5:14, that he desires for younger widows to marry, to bear children, to manage the households. That is the true and proper desire of women in general. Now, it is true as well that there is an exception to this rule, but this is the rule. The exception, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, and then the end of the chapter is that there are some who are called to be single. And that is a calling of God that we affirm and we honor. That is God's calling. And there are times when it is better not to be married, as Paul puts it there in 1 Corinthians 7, times of great distress. But those are the exceptions. The rule, the norm, the standard, that which God has created men and women to be and to do is to unite together in marriage and to bear children. And so when we look at these women and their driving desire to have husbands, which Naomi recognizes, we should affirm them in this. Not say, oh, woe is they have no other option. No, this is right and good. But then the second question that is raised for us is this. Why is Naomi so fixated upon their marrying her sons? Even if they have this good desire of marriage and bearing children, why is she so fixated that it should be her children that they should marry her sons? She likely has in view what we call the levirate marriage, which you find in Deuteronomy 25, for example, and that is the marriage of the brother-in-law, which is what the term means. The brother dies and leaves a widow, and so she marries his brother, her brother-in-law, to raise up children unto his name so that his place is not lost in history. And it's exactly, in fact, what we see happening later with Boaz in Ruth 4, verse 10. This is exactly the idea here. Boaz says, Ruth, a Moabitess, a daughter of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day. And so here you have this law of marriage in view. You have the idea of perpetuating the line of Ruth and of her sons and of her husband. These Moabitesses desire to be part of her family and to continue that line. They desire that sort of marriage. But she's saying, it is impossible. It cannot be with me. Of course, as we have just read, that is exactly what happens amongst God's people in Israel. What she says is impossible, God says is possible and makes it happen. Here is Naomi setting forth a very bleak view for these two women and challenging them to see that there's a much better bet for these things in Moab, whereas God would have them come to his land to be his people and to be blessed in his favor. Certainly that is true of Ruth, as we shall see. But Naomi is not arguing according to the scriptures. She is arguing as one who is bitter with regard to the Lord. Notice what she says there at verse 13. It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Really, the better translation and the more literal translation is not that she's grieved for their sakes, but it's bitter to me more than you. And that's how it's translated in various versions outside of the New King James. She is saying, in effect, this is more difficult for me than for you. And surely that fits the case. She has lost her husband, she has lost her sons, and now she's trying to convince her daughters-in-law to leave her destitute. She's saying, this is more bitter for me than for you. I'm not making this argument for my sake. This would be even worse for me. But is she really arguing for their sakes? Is that really good for them? And notice that she recognizes the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. That this is under God's sovereignty. She trusts and she believes and she knows that even the bitterness of life is from God, is His will, is according to His sovereignty. He is working these things. It is right for her to understand that. It is right for us to understand that. How often do we not understand that even the bitter things of life are from God's hand for various reasons and in various ways? She recognizes and believes in the sovereignty of God, yes, but she is urging these women to return to their idolatry anyway. Now let us see who is convinced and who is not. In verse 14, notice the response of her daughters-in-law. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law a kiss of goodbye. She is convinced. She is buying these arguments. She will return to Moab. But not so Ruth. She clings to her mother-in-law. She will not part from her. She has not seen anything in the arguments of Naomi that would prove a good reason for her not to go to the land of God and of His people with her mother-in-law, Naomi. That brings us to round three, where Ruth decisively wins and silences all opposition. Here, Naomi gives one last-ditch attempt to convince her daughter-in-law in verse 15. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. If you read that sentence, should we not ask, how could Naomi even say such a thing? Your sister has gone back to the land of idolaters to serve false gods, and you should do the same? How dare she make such an argument? How dare she say such a thing to her? But it does not work on Ruth. She is not convinced by this at all, but rather she declares in verses 16 and 17 this deep-seated devotion to Naomi, to the people of God, to the Lord Himself. Here is this wondrous declaration of faith by Ruth. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Here is this great declaration of Ruth, where she says, don't tell me that anymore. Don't say such things to me. But rather, she expresses her profound commitment. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. I will die with you. I will be buried with you. Nothing but death shall part us. But why is she so bound to Naomi? Why is she so smitten with her, as it were? It's not merely that she is bound to Naomi, as deep and profound as that tie is. It is that she is bound to her because she sees in her something of God and has come to know God through her. And she wants to be where she goes with her people and with her God. It is not merely a declaration of loyalty to a woman. It is a declaration of loyalty to the Lord. In fact, notice that she calls the Lord to be her witness when she swears this oath. She calls the Lord to do such and such to her, unnamed things, horrible things, no doubt, if she should break this vow. She appeals to, again, Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the I Am, to the covenant God of Israel. She knows Him, and she appeals to Him. Here is this great affection and this devotion and faithfulness of Ruth we see here. Well, she will bind herself and go to the land of God and His people with her beloved mother-in-law and forsake all else because she knows it is worth it. She has counted the cost. Even through the carnal arguments of Naomi, she has counted the cost, and she is ready to go and to be there in the land of the Lord. Are we so committed to the Lord? Have we counted the cost, really? Have we counted the cost to the degree that we will give up anything and all things for the Lord? Are we those who are not able to be persuaded by arguments from the world, by any sort of offerings or any sort of hardships threatened, because we know that in the Lord is our sufficiency, and the Lord is all we desire, to be with Him and to be with His people? Matthew Henry puts it this way: "We must take the Lord for our God. This God is my God forever and ever. When we take God for our God, we must take His people for our people in all conditions. Though they be a poor, despised people, yet if they be His, they must be ours. Having cast in our lot among them, we must be willing to take our lot with them and go fare as they fare. We must submit to the same yoke and draw in it faithfully, take up the same cross and carry it cheerfully, go where God will have us to go, though it should be into banishment, and lodge where He will have us to lodge, though it be in a prison, die where He will have us to die, and lay our bones in the graves of the upright, who enter into peace and rest in their beds, though they be but the graves of the common people. We must resolve and continue and persevere, and herein our adherence to Christ must be closer than that of Ruth to Naomi. She resolved that nothing but death should separate them, but we must resolve that not death itself shall separate us from our duty to Christ, and then we may be sure that death itself shall not separate us from our happiness in Christ." We ought to be so bound to the Lord and to His people that we would give up anything and everything for His sake. Such is Ruth. Which brings us to our second point, that is acknowledging divinely bitter chastisement, verses 19 through 22. In verse 18, of course, Naomi is silent. She sees a determination. She stops trying to argue against it. She accepts it, and they go on their way until they come to Bethlehem in Judah, the hometown, you recall, of Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons. They return here after 10 years, at least, abroad and create quite a stir in Bethlehem. Apparently, she was well known and not forgotten, so that when she returns and shows up here, suddenly they are surprised and there's this great excitement. But notice the question that is asked. It's somewhat odd, isn't it? Is this Naomi? Well, isn't that the reason the stir was caused? Because they recognize her to be Naomi? It was not simply that two strangers walked into their town, but they saw, this is Naomi. So why then say, is this Naomi? It is for the same reason that grandmothers ask when they come to see their grandchildren after a number of years, is this little so-and-so? You've grown so much. You've changed so much. That in a pleasant way, here in a bitter way, the 10 years had wreaked such havoc upon Naomi, that when she appeared back in her city, they recognized her barely. But is this the same woman? The same woman who over 10 years of grief and sorrow now looks so much different? Is this truly Naomi? The reality is that the bitterness of her life had marred her appearance to such a degree that the ladies asked this question of her, and her response is instructive. Notice what she says. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Remember that Naomi means sweetness, and Mara means bitterness. So she is saying, in effect, no longer call me sweetness, call me Mara, bitterness, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me and caused me much affliction. She went out full. She had a husband and two sons and every prospect of continuing. And she came back empty with no husband, no sons, no finances, nothing but her daughter-in-law next to her. She feels this pain very heavily. She recognizes it is from God. And it is. Every bitterness in life is from God. Every pain and every trouble in life ultimately is under the sovereign hand of God. Not by chance, but by God. In our rationalistic and so-called scientific age, do we no longer see spiritual causes for suffering? Do we no longer recognize that all suffering on this earth is because of spiritual causes? It is only when Adam sinned and plunged this world into sin that the curse of sin came upon us, and all miseries and all sorrows and all sickness and every pain and every bit of suffering came because of sin. And perhaps even because of our own particular individual sin are we being chastened as Naomi is. Do we recognize that there is in our sufferings, therefore, divine providence, that God has a reason for it and a purpose in it? Do we acknowledge this? Well, Naomi did. She understood this. She understood the sovereignty of God. She even called him the Almighty. He has all might and all power. She knows who he is. And she knows whatever has come upon her in life, he has done it. And she speaks of this as a testimony against her. Notice, the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. She understands that this is a testimony contrary to her. This is a chastisement upon her. But it is sad, isn't it, that though she acknowledges this, we do not read of any repentance over particular sins. We do not read of any brokenness of heart over what she has done. Even though she understands this is God's testimony against me, we read of no taking responsibility for her sins before God. And yet the Lord pities her. And yet the Lord sees her groaning and has compassion upon her. How often did the Lord do so in the book of Judges? The people groaned in their misery. They did not turn to the Lord and say, Lord, we have sinned in this way and we resolve never to do this again. We are brokenhearted over our sin. They simply groaned at times. And the Lord's heart churned within him, as Hosea puts it. And the Lord pitied his people in their misery. And the Lord, in his grace, began to shine light upon them that they did not deserve, that we did not deserve. Naomi is bitter, and she would be called Mara. But it is interesting, the very next verse, what does the writer of Ruth say? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, call me Mara, she says. So Naomi returned. The Lord says, no, that's not your name. That's not your life. You are Naomi, and you will have a sweet life because the Lord is gracious to her. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It is no mistake that they returned to Bethlehem just at barley harvest. Bethlehem literally means a house of bread, and the Lord removed the famine and once again made it to be a house of bread to churn out all of this grain to feed the people. And they came just at the moment where they could glean for themselves in the fields to sustain themselves. This is God's kindness rising. This is God's pity upon them. And later, from this very city, the house of bread, the living bread will arise. The Lord Jesus, and he would break his body for us, that we would be fed upon him. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us about the grace of God. He is gracious to relieve the misery of Israel by removing the famine. He is gracious to work saving faith in the heart of this Moabitess Ruth. He is gracious to pity Naomi in her bitterness. And when we consider this passage, let us remember it when we are in dark times. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There always is, because God is gracious to his people and he pities us. Naomi may not yet see it, but we should see it. The light will always come. For God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified for our sins and to pay for our sins in our place, that he might pity us rightly, that he might have compassion upon us. He who has paid such a great price that he might pity us and comfort us, will he not do so? In the midst of darkness, look for his light to shine upon us once again. It always does. There is always light at the end of every tunnel for the people of God whom he pities. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now before you, we acknowledge that at times we have been bitter, even bitter against you. But Lord, how gracious you have been to us, to pity us, a God of condescending grace. Lord, we confess that at times we have given up hope, and yet we have still experienced your grace and your light breaking in. Father, we acknowledge that you are good, and that you are trustworthy, and that you will always work good. May we believe this, may we live according to it, may we be encouraged and strengthened by these truths. And if you should lead us to the valley of the shadow of death, may you be with us, and may we see that there is light to come. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.